We return to our evening series of sermons, Jesus the Evangelist, and we come this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 7, looking at verse 53 through to chapter 8 and verse 11. The title of this sermon is The Non-Judgmental Evangelist. At the heart of our passage this evening is the distinction between right discernment or judgment and wrong judgment. Jesus was confronted by Pharisees and scribes who were most judgmental. And as we come to this sermon tonight, we want, of course, to emulate our Lord Jesus. But it may well be the case that we are more like the Pharisees and the scribes. That's a matter between you and your Lord, as it is a matter between me and my Lord. A number of years ago, I came across a very helpful article. And in this article, it warned about the need for right judgment. But it also warned against wrong judgment. And in this article, the minister, Edward Donnelly from Northern Ireland, lists a number of identifying factors that mark out the Pharisee and the scribe. He writes this: "We can identify wrong judgment by the following marks. One, when judgment is habitual. People are afraid of our tongues. We are chronic fault finders. Two, when judgment is unnecessary. How often we pronounce on matters which are none of our business. Three, when judgment is based on incomplete knowledge. When we're in a hurry to jump in with a criticism. Another one, when it is presumptuous. We may see what people do, but we have little or no idea about why they do it. When it is merciless, do we make allowances, give someone the benefit of the doubt? When judgment is joyful, that secret spasm of pleasure we feel while recounting with a piously doleful expression someone's fall into sin. And this, he says, comes straight from the pit of hell. When it is trivial, how many church quarrels are about minor or doubtful matters? When it is inconsistent, and finally, when it is destructive. When it destroys self-esteem, daring to pronounce a final verdict on a human being." You see, the purpose of this message tonight is to try and encourage us to be more like our Lord Jesus, but we might have to face the facts that as we come to this passage, we are more like the Pharisees and the scribes. Again, I say, that's between you and your Lord as it is between me and my Lord. Well, we pick up then in John's Gospel. We move into chapter 8 tonight, having left off in chapter 4, where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman. And in the intervening chapters, John has focused on two things. First of all, he's focused on the immediate, the completion of our Lord's journey to Galilee after the first of the three Passovers that coincided with his public ministry. You may recall last time that Jesus was passing through Samaria, which was really to many a Jew a no-go area. And he did so because he had a concern for the Samaritans, and that concern became personified when it came to meeting with the Samaritan woman. And eventually he arrives at Galilee, and there he heals the son of a nobleman. And John records that that's the second sign that he did in Galilee. And so in these intervening chapters, John focuses in the first place on the immediate, but then secondly, he focuses on what we might call the overall. We've seen that whereas Luke's gospel focuses on Jesus' ministry in the north of the land, and then specifically on that final journey to Jerusalem, John's ministry focuses in and around Jerusalem, specifically the feasts of the Hebrew calendar, successive Passovers that form milestones that indicate the progress of his ministry over the course of 3 years. And you can read of the Passover in chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 11. But then there are other feasts that are mentioned as well. You can think of the first verse of chapter 5. It's the only feast in the gospel that's not identified. But then we come into chapter 7 and verse 2, where the Jewish feast of booths or tabernacles was at hand. It was an Old Testament feast that celebrated the ingathering of the harvest, a harvest specifically of grapes and of olives. It was designed during the days of Moses and is outlined in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. First of all, Jesus decides not to go up to this feast. But then, once his brothers have gone up to the feast, he goes as well. Only he goes incognito. And the reason for that was that his time had not come for him to be delivered up. But while he's there at the feast, he breaks with his hidden demeanor, and he comes out into the public in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. There he begins to teach, and opinion is divided over who he is, what background he's from, and what he generally is about. He's come, he says, to give spiritual drink to the thirsty. Well, we take up John's account tonight in the final verse of chapter 7, the aftermath of the feast, the next morning. And Jesus wasn't just a nominal Jew. He didn't just go to the feast, but he was concerned to be about his Father's business, whether at the feasts or outside the feasts. And so as we come into chapter 8 then, Jesus finds himself in the middle of a situation put upon him by the Pharisees and the scribes when they bring to him a woman caught in the act of adultery. Whereas on the one hand, Jesus was proactive in speaking to the woman of Samaria, here we find that he's reactive in what could potentially have been a most difficult situation. It's a tribute to our Lord's flexibility that he manages both situations well. But what is to the fore here is his refusal to judge wrongly the woman, which is the meaning of non-judgmentalism. Notice with me, if you will, three things in the passage here. Firstly, non-judgmental evangelists are winsome. The chapter opens up. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Word had got about. Although the people were divided in terms of a final conclusion as to who Jesus was and what he was about, they nevertheless came to hear him. We read here that all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. It's evident that from chapter 7, a number of their questions are unsatisfied. First of all, there's the question of his character. If you go back to chapter 7, verses 11 to 13, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. They came to him because they wanted to know, finally, whether this was a good man or whether this was a bad man. Secondly, they were uncertain about his background. If you notice verses 15 to 18 of chapter 7, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. But they also wanted to know his identity. And again, this had been a question in the preceding chapter. If you look at verses 43 and 44, so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And it's at this point in the narrative, here at the end of chapter 7, that Nicodemus comes back into the picture. Nicodemus, who first came to our Lord at night. And it's evident by this time that Nicodemus has come to a full realization of the faith. He has, in the words of Jesus, been born again or born from above. And he says, listen, it's not right that we should judge and condemn this man without a hearing. Well, as Jesus teaches in the temple, he's soon interrupted. But although the interruption seems most unfortunate to begin with, it gives Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate before the eyes of the people his character. It gives him the opportunity to show something of his background, his knowledge of the law. It gives him the opportunity to expose something of his identity. He's the sole person who can tell folk to go and sin no more and to do so with authority. Well, most importantly here is the way that the people came to him. They weren't in any sense intimidated by our Lord. And it's one of the responsibilities that we ministers and leaders in the church have, is to so communicate with people that they can come to us without any sense of being intimidated. If we are going to lead Christ's church in a Christ-like manner, then we have to find ways of doing it so that although we are seeking God for holiness of life and for authority and leadership, nevertheless, the common people hear us gladly as they did our Lord. And whatever problems they have and question marks and doubts that they have, they come and they ask their questions without any sense of intimidation. Listen, as believers, we ought and will divide people. It should not be that we are divisive people, but the message that we bring to people will divide them. Nevertheless, if we are communicating aright the message of the gospel, then we should have a winsomeness which will nevertheless draw people to us to hear what it is that makes us tick. The question for us from verse 2 this evening is this: are we equipped to teach them? Do we understand that when we come into the house of the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we are not simply taking in, soaking in like sponges, but rather we are taking in order to give out more effectively in the vocations to which we have been called? Let me say again, in the first place here, non-judgmental evangelists, such as was our Lord, are winsome. But if you turn then and look at verses 3 to 8, you also notice that they are savvy. What does savvy mean? It means that they are knowing and wise. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Here is Jesus. He's teaching in the temple and he's interrupted. Two factors concerning this interruption could have made this situation very problematic. In the first place, there was the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes. If you look back through chapter 7, you know by this time that they are seeking to arrest him. They are seeking to kill him ultimately. And here they are coming into the temple. He's, as it were, on their turf. And he's probably wondering what is going to happen here. Nicodemus has spoken up for him, but nevertheless, the scene is pretty dangerous. But that's only one part of the problem. The other part of the problem is that they bring this woman caught in the act of adultery, dragging her behind them. They place her in the midst and say, "Now, Jesus, what are you going to do with this woman?" Well, Jesus, as we've seen in this series, had been placed in the presence of unholy women before. We can think back to the time when the woman, the prostitute, came into the house of Simon the Pharisee and began to wipe the feet of Jesus with the hair of her head as she cried. The problem with this woman was not that she was an adulteress, not that she was a prostitute, but that she was an adulteress, meaning that she was either betrothed or married to a man and was caught red-handed. The event may well have been reported by her husband to the Pharisees and the scribes. The woman, shamed, now becomes a political pawn in the battle of the scribes and the Pharisees. She's placed in the midst. She's but the collateral damage as they seek to use the woman to get at the Lord. They wish, says Don Carson, to hoist Jesus onto the horns of a dilemma. Well, what was the dilemma? Well, according to the law, Deuteronomy 22, stoning was the punishment for a betrothed virgin who was sexually unfaithful to a fiancé. And the punishment was meted out not only to the betrothed virgin, but also to the person with whom she had been involved in the sexual act. But according to the law also, Leviticus 20, death was the punishment for all unfaithful wives and lovers, but no mode was laid down in Leviticus 20. So Jesus is faced with this problem. Well, what's his response? Well, his response is twofold. First of all, if you look at verse 7, he refuses to be harassed. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, he takes control of the situation. He stoops down in order to buy himself space and in order to buy himself time. He writes on the ground. We cannot be certain what he wrote. It was a tradition that he wrote Jeremiah 17, verse 13, "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." But it's been a more recent belief that Jesus was following the Roman custom of writing the sentence in the ground before spelling out the sentence orally. Well, regardless of what he's doing, he continues to be pestered by these scribes and Pharisees. And yet he refuses to be harassed, but he also, secondly, refuses to be trapped. Notice the second half of verse 7. His answer, it's a wonderful answer, it's gone down in history. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He's quoting Deuteronomy 13:9, Deuteronomy 17:17, the implication of which is that the witnesses of the crime must be the first to cast a stone. To do so, they must not be guilty of the particular sin at hand. Well, what's interesting here then is nobody picks up a stone to stone the woman. Either that means that amongst the Pharisees and the scribes there were people who themselves had committed adultery, committed adultery in the narrow sense, or committed adultery in the broader sense of unfaithfulness in sexual affairs. Jesus refuses to be trapped. You see, they want to get him caught between Mosaic law on the one hand, Roman law on the other. If he doesn't agree with the law, then they'll kill him. But if he does agree with the Mosaic law and he sanctions or condones their execution of the woman, then of course he breaks Roman law because the Romans wouldn't have allowed them to execute this woman. And so here they are trying to trap him one way or another. But Jesus frees himself from the trap. How does he do it? He circumvents the main issue by appealing to their conscience. And he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Thirdly, non-judgmental evangelists are merciful. And once more, verse 8, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Again, Jesus bends down. He's waiting for a response. One by one, these Pharisees and scribes leave. Shame has gripped them. Could it be that they were possible? Could it be that they were guilty of adultery in one form or another? Well, Jesus successfully weaves between the demands of the Mosaic law, the demands of the Roman law, but at the same time, he practices what he preaches. Notice he goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And again, he makes another statement in chapter 12 on judgment, verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus, in a sense, is giving a reply that is merciful to the Pharisees as well as to the woman. Because instead of judging the Pharisees right there and then, by appealing to their consciences, he sends them away. And as he sends them away, he sends them away to reflect upon who they are. And maybe it was that some of the Pharisees, so hardened in their Pharisaism, came to their senses and came to the Lord. Eternity will tell. But his answer is also merciful to the woman. Woman, he addresses her by a title of dignity and respect. It was a title elsewhere used in relation to his mother when speaking to her in Cana, or to the woman at the well in Samaria, or to his mother when speaking to her from the cross, woman, behold thy son, or to Mary on the resurrection morn. He accords this woman dignity, not because he's condoning what she's done, not because he's turning a blind eye to what she's done. It's assumed in everything that he says here that she is guilty, and he knows her to be guilty, and he recognizes her guilt. But he doesn't rub her nose in it. He doesn't rejoice in it. He doesn't harass her because of what she's done. Rather, he refuses to condemn her. Now, why is that the case? The case, it seems to me, is because Jesus was far more concerned about the woman's future than he was about the woman's past. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to avoid the errors of the Pharisees and the scribes, there's going to come a point when we're going to look at people. And I've said this before during the series, not in terms of where they have been or even where they are presently, but where, by the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they can be. And as we reach out to people, we look beyond the outer demeanor, we look beyond the scuttlebutt about the reputation, we look at the people. And if we say we believe in a God of great grace and great glory, is it not becoming of God's people that we look at those we encounter in terms of where by the great grace and great glory of this great God these people can be? Brothers and sisters, if we are enabled to look at people in that light, can we still profess to say that we understand the gospel? This is a gospel matter. And yet, there is so much. Dr. Armstrong and I were speaking about this in the week. There is so much Pharisaism in our circles that it begs the question as to how closely we have read the New Testament scriptures. I've been very intrigued over recent months by a book by a man called John Fisher titled 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee. The subtitle is Finding Grace to Live Unmasked. And let me close with these 12 steps. I'm not saying that I condone everything in the book, but I think there's something for us to learn, because one thing is sure: if we become more like Jesus, we're going to become less like the Pharisees and scribes. This is what Fisher writes. Step one, we admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. Step two, we have come to believe that our means of obtaining greatness is to make everyone lower than ourselves in our own mind. Step three, we realize that we detest mercy being given to those who, unlike us, haven't worked for it and don't deserve it. Step four, we have decided that we don't want to get what we deserve after all, and we don't want anyone else to either. Step five, we will cease all attempts to apply teaching and rebuke to anyone but ourselves. Step six, we are ready to have God remove all these defects of attitude and character. That's from my life and from yours. Step seven, we embrace the belief that we are and will always be experts at sinning. Step eight, we are looking closely at the lives of famous men and women of the Bible who turned out to be ordinary sinners like us. Step nine, we are seeking through prayer and meditation to make a conscious effort to consider others better than ourselves. Step 10, we embrace the state of astonishment as a permanent and glorious reality. The state of astonishment is wonder at God's grace. Step 11, we choose to rid ourselves of any attitude that is not bathed in gratitude. Step 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we will try to carry this message to others who think that Christians are better than everyone else. Brothers and sisters, we're not better than everyone else. And if we are of the opinion that we are, we will not evangelize. But if we have come to realize, as John Fisher is arguing, that we are but sinners saved by the grace of God, we will know an evangelistic spirit, an evangelistic energy, an evangelistic effectiveness, and God will be glorified through our witness. May God help us to be like Jesus and to be less like the Pharisees and the scribes. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we have not understood the gospel as well as we could have. We acknowledge that we have forgotten the people we have been and the people we are. We acknowledge that we lose sight of the astonishment of grace. We acknowledge that we have seen ourselves a cut above everyone else. We acknowledge that so often we have been ineffective in evangelism because we have come across as holier than thou. Give us eyes to see afresh the gospel, we pray. Bring spiritual awakening to us, we ask. And help us to take on the attitude of our Lord and our Savior, who said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Make it so, Lord, we pray, for your own glory in the church. Amen.